Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways that we can know that God is judging a people for their sin is by standing back and noticing how they descend into deeper and deeper levels of sin. In Romans chapter 1, we see this kind of downward spiral of moral decay. The people sin against the Lord, and in response, the Lord then gives them over to greater and greater levels of sin. For example, in verses 21 through 32, the Bible shows the progression of this judgment process. And we can see there that many times it all begins with the very basic sin of unthankfulness to God. Instead of loving God and thanking Him for the many blessings that they received, the people who are mentioned in Romans chapter 1 simply refuse to glorify God. Now, verse 25 summarizes the whole problem when it says they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. In other words, they took the gifts, they want the gifts, but the whole time they neglect and even despise the giver Himself. And the penalty that God gave to the people in this text is also provided. It's very clear. In fact, it's stated no less than three times just to make sure that we absolutely understand the point. At first, in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." Then in verse 26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them up unto vile passions." And then finally, in verse 28, it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." You see, the consequence of all of this giving over was that the people went from bad to worse. The people, the text says, were filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality. And so the principle that I'm trying to explain here should be very clear to all of us. Whenever we see a people going from bad to worse, descending into deeper and deeper levels of sin, we can no longer say that the judgment of God is simply on its way. But instead, it's time for us to recognize with all humility and fear that the judgment of Almighty God has already arrived. As we look out over the landscape of our own nation and see the moral corruption of our people, we should immediately recognize that we're living in the very same situation. Over the past several decades, and especially in the last few years, things have certainly gone from bad to worse. And not only does our land abound with all manner of sexual sin, but also the masses are still caught up in the false doctrines and ideologies of secular humanism and scientism. Our politicians are pushing for socialism and communism. And the worst part about it is that even many of our own Reformed and evangelical churches are promoting equally dangerous things. Things like feminism and egalitarianism, wokeism and social Marxism. The condition of our nation and of the many churches that bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ should tell us very plainly that it's no longer accurate for us to say that we are living on borrowed time. What a sad reality this is. We need to recognize that if there ever was a time when a nation was laboring under the wrath of God, that time is now. And that nation is the United States of America, the country in which we live. Now, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, this morning we're obviously talking about some very sobering realities regarding the state of our nation and the moral corruption of our people. But I also want to focus in this message on what the Bible teaches about the work of reformation that absolutely must be done if our nation will ever see the kind of blessings and prosperities that we experienced in our past. As we think about that today, I think the very first thing that I want to point out from our text of Scripture is that the kind of reformation that we need is not a legal top-down reformation. Let me repeat that. The kind of reformation that we need today in our nation is not a legal top-down reformation. Now, I know as soon as I say that some people might think I'm saying that Christians should keep out of politics altogether. I'm not saying that. I do not mean to imply that even in the slightest bit. In fact, I would say that the very opposite is true. That insofar as the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be salt and light, insofar as the church is called to be a city that's set on a hill, a Christian should be involved in politics and outreach in as much as his situation and his season of life will allow. Now, you should be involved in politics and outreach and activism to the degree that your personal situation and your life season will allow you to be. And no more than that, but congregation, no less than that either. And so I'm not saying that Christians need to keep away entirely from the realm of politics. And yet, the point that we still need to consider is that the type of reformation that this nation needs is not a legal top-down reformation. Because the fact of the matter is that a change in government or a change in legislation is ultimately incapable of changing the hearts and minds of men. Now, if you're wondering why I would come to this kind of conclusion, just look for a moment at the passage that we have for today. In our text, we see that in the days of King Josiah, the land of Judah was in a very similar situation as we are today. If you're familiar with the book of Kings, then you'll know that just a few chapters back, the writer gives us a summary of a different king. And that is King Manasseh. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 21. And what it says there is that King Manasseh was the wickedest king there ever was. And why does it say that? It's because he disobeyed the word of God more than any other king. And he led the people of Judah into the practice of terrible and detestable sins. King Manasseh was the wickedest king that Judah had ever seen. In verse 3, it actually gives us a list of some of the things that he did. There it says that when he became king, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah had previously torn down. He raised up altars for Baal and continued in the practice of false worship. He built up an image, an Asherah pole, and he placed it in the temple. And he raised up altars to worship the host of heaven and put them in the courts of the house of the Lord. And in verse 6, it says that he engaged in all manner of divination and witchcraft. Hezekiah consulted mediums and necromancers, people who communicated with the dead. And so by far, Manasseh was the most wicked king. But if you want to know what the most wicked thing that Manasseh actually did, it's stated at the beginning of verse 6. And the most wicked and evil thing that he did was to sacrifice his own son by making him pass through the fire. Now, in case you're not familiar with what exactly that means, or maybe you read some liberal commentators, I should just say that most of these commentators have this particular passage wrong. Most of these commentators have tried to argue that this practice of making their children pass through the fires was nothing more than a dedication ceremony, a symbol that pictured the purification of their children. But we know, congregation, from other parts of the Word of God, that that was not the case at all. What it means to make your child pass through the fires is that you offer up your firstborn son as a sacrifice on the altar of Molech. Not only do we read about that from historians like Josephus, who's very clear about this point, but as I mentioned, the Word of God also describes this very practice. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, the Lord says, "They have also built up the high places to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal." And in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 21, the Lord says, "You have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire." Now, the reason that I bring all of this to your attention today is that you really have to see that when Josiah came to the throne, the state of his nation was not very different from the state of our own nation today. Just like them, the people of our land are engaged in all manner of wickedness and idolatry. Just like the people of Judah sacrificed their children, so the people of this nation have sacrificed millions of children over the past several decades. The only difference is that they sacrifice their children according to their religion. And we sacrifice our children according to our religion, the religion of secular humanism and scientism. And by the way, in a couple of weeks, we'll be celebrating Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I'll be giving a message about the practice of abortion and what the Word of God says about the right to life. That'll be an important message. But here, I only want to show that there are, in fact, real and definite parallels between the state of the nation in Josiah's day and the state of our nation in our day. That way, we can see more clearly that there's also a parallel in terms of the kind of reformation that we need today. We do need a reformation today. Amen? Amen. Well, at the end of 2 Kings 21, the Lord responds to the wickedness of Manasseh. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, acting wickedly, even more wicked than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle." Notice that the Lord doesn't just pronounce judgment against Manasseh, that wicked king who deserved to be punished, but the Lord pronounces judgment all across the land of Judah because the people, rather than following the Lord their God, followed their king into the various practices and idolatries that he introduced into their land. The people were just as guilty as the king. And so going back to our passage, we can see that by the time Josiah came to the throne, things were so bad that it was very clear that the judgment of God was already well underway. The people were sinking deeper and deeper into sin. The Lord had given them over. The Lord had given them up, just like we read in Romans chapter 1. And so the question that we have to ask here is, what was Josiah supposed to do? As he comes to the throne, what is he supposed to think? Was he supposed to say, well, there's nothing I can do now? The people are so far gone that I might as well not even try to reform this nation? Well, the answer is obviously no. Because Josiah was the king, it was his responsibility to do whatever he could possibly do to reform the nation. God raises up kings, and God raised up Josiah. And therefore, it was Josiah's job to reform the nation. And as you look at the context of our passage in 2 Kings chapter 23, you can see that's exactly what Josiah did. All throughout the passage, we find that after Josiah had rediscovered the Word of God in the temple and had it read to him by one of his scribes, he responded in an amazing and powerful way. And before that time, however, we already know that Josiah was concerned with many of his preliminary reforms. He was doing repairs in the house of God. But now we see that once he heard the voice of God for himself being read out of the very law of God, his work of reformation took off. It accelerated all throughout the land. And just to give you an idea of what Josiah did, notice that in verses 1 through 3, he began by calling a national convocation. And when all the people of Judah came together with all the priests and the prophets in the land, Josiah ordered the book of the law to be read in their presence. And then once the word of God was read, Josiah formally renewed their covenant with the Lord. He made all of the people to stand up and repeat after him. And he placed a solemn oath and vow upon the people of Judah. He made them swear and promise that they would serve the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. Here, Josiah did a wonderful work in bringing the nation of Judah back into covenant with the Lord their God. Then in verses 5 and following, we see Josiah purging the land of Judah from all the abominations of Manasseh. Everything that Manasseh built was broken down. All the altars, all the high places, all the idols and images, and not just in the temple and in Jerusalem, but again, all across the land. In verse 20, it says that Josiah rounded up all the priests who served in the high places, and he had them executed for the transgression of their wicked sins. And not only that, but if you look at verse 21, it says that Josiah had some positive reforms as well. And Josiah reinstated the feast of the Passover. He reinstated the proper, the true, the genuine worship of God. Once again, the gospel of Jesus Christ in picture form would be celebrated across the land of Judah. What a wonderful reform. We're watching this godly king perform all of the works that God had given him to do. In verse 25, the Bible gives us a summary of this man's godly reign. It says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. And nor after him did any arise like him." In other words, Josiah was the greatest of all the kings, and his reformation was the greatest reformation that the land of Judah had ever seen. And so we read that, and we're all the way up against our text. And at this point, most of us would probably expect to hear that because of all that Josiah did, the Lord decided to have mercy on the land of Judah, right? I mean, just look at the total transformation of this entire nation and tell me that you don't expect God to have mercy upon these people. And just think about what this reformation would involve if we were to apply this text to our own context in 21st century America. This kind of reformation, congregation, would involve the restoration of traditional marriage so that homosexual practice and the so-called homosexual marriages that take place in this land would be banned in all 50 states. This kind of reformation would involve the removal of all abortion procedures. Abortion would be criminalized in all 50 states. This kind of reformation would involve the removal of all buildings and temples that are used for the worship of false gods and the practice of all false religions. That's what this would look like. It would involve the destruction of all pornographic images and seductive material that promote the sins of sexual immorality. You have to put your feet into the shoes of the people who were living back then to see how comprehensive Josiah's reforms really were. And I just should say right here that if our country ever experienced that kind of reformation, I can almost guarantee that every single one of us who are here today would believe, we would expect, we would assume that because of these kinds of changes, God would certainly remove his wrath from our land. Why should God still judge this nation after a reformation like this? But you know, the whole point of this passage and the reason I wanted to preach on this text today is to show us the hard reality that sometimes, even after a reformation like this, God still will not be turned. And you can see that because right after telling us that Josiah was the greatest king, that he turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul, In verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." In other words, going back to my original point, sometimes the state of a nation can be so bad that the kind of reformation it needs is not a legal top-down reformation. You know, so often we get caught up in the national political scene. We get carried away. We're keeping track of all of the campaigns and elections. We get so caught up that we begin to believe that if we could just get the good guys into the White House, or if we could just get another good guy onto the Supreme Court, if we could only recall the tyrants and prosecute the governors who stole our election, then we would begin to turn the tide and steer things back in the right direction. And again, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I wish with all my heart that the tyrants of this land would be overthrown. I wish with all my heart that we would see this kind of reformation even at the highest levels of our state and federal governments. I want to see this kind of reform. All I'm saying here is that even if all of that did happen in our nation, we need to know and we need to accept the fact with humility that there is no guarantee that our nation will be delivered from the wrath of God. That's what we're looking at in this text. Josiah turned back to the Lord. Josiah turned the entire nation back to the Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord himself did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath against Judah. Now, as you begin to think about everything that I'm saying here, the question that we need to ask now is, if there's no guarantee that a great political revival would save our nation, then what kind of a reformation do we really need? And congregation, I think the answer to that question is very simple. It's the same answer that has been preached from this pulpit week in and week out, not only since I've been here, but also for the past 16 or 17 years since the beginning of this church. The kind of reformation we need is nothing less than a true and genuine revival of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ on the part of the people of this land. Amen. And notice that I'm putting the emphasis here on the people of this land. The reason for that is that in our text, the only thing we can say for sure is that the king was the one who truly repented. The king was the one who turned to the Lord with all of his heart. The king is the one who renewed the covenant with the Lord together with the people. But if you look at the details of our text, the passage does not tell us anything about how the people personally responded to the works of the king. And in fact, as we listen to the other parts of the Word of God, we find that for the most part, the people were so far gone that the only things that were truly reformed were the laws of the land and the outward worship of the Lord. And the reason I could say that with such confidence is that during the whole time of Josiah's reformation, Jeremiah the prophet was also in the land. Jeremiah was there. And his ministry as a prophet spans from the 13th year of Josiah until sometime after the destruction of the temple in 587 BC. And so what that means is that if we want to know what kind of effect that reformation had on the hearts and minds of the people themselves, all we have to do is read the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the Lord told him that even if he were to go out and search in all the city of Jerusalem, he still would not find a single man whose heart was truly changed. And in verse 2, the Lord says that even if they say they serve the Lord, quote, surely they swear falsely. And so the fact of the matter is that even though things were outwardly put together, the people still had a rebellious and revolutionary heart. Jeremiah tells us that they continued in their secret sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. In chapter 6, the Lord shows us just how thoroughly the inward corruption remained in the people, because in verse 13 he says, "From the least of them even to the greatest, everyone is given over to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely." And so, congregation, in the end, we recognize that no matter what kind of a reformation comes from the leaders of our nation, it is only when the people themselves are thoroughly and inwardly changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can ever expect to see the blessings of the Lord our God again. And this emphasis, you know, on the people as opposed to the leaders, on the populace as opposed to those who are in government positions, is seen in the Word of God in passages like 2 Chronicles 7:14. There the Lord is absolutely clear. He says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." And so essentially, brothers and sisters, the lesson that we learn from this passage, if I can state it in the most provocative terms possible, is that a reformation that changes the laws of the land and does not affect the hearts of the people is really no reformation at all. And so the kind of reformation that we need in this land is one that prepares for the future. It's one that recognizes the danger that we're in, one that begins to brace itself for the wrath of God being poured out increasingly upon our land. The kind of reformation we need is one that works to repair and to reinforce and to relay the very foundations upon which a true and godly civilization can be built. If the wrath of God is upon our nation, then we need to focus on rebuilding our society practically from scratch. This is what we have to know, that if God is bringing this nation to ground zero, we have no other choice but to rebuild this nation from scratch. And the way that we do that is by using the raw material that we have in the Word of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is absolutely no other way to build a godly society than upon the Word of God and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And congregation, as you hear that, the thing that I want you to think about today is what it means for your particular lives, as well as the life of our entire congregation together. What does this mean for you and for us as the body of Christ? For your particular lives, this means that we need to focus on reinforcing the foundation of the Christian family. We need strong and healthy marriages. We need strong and healthy families. Our fathers have to teach their children and stop leaving all of the work to the mothers. Their hearts need to be turned back to their children so that the children can be turned back toward their fathers. This is so vitally important in a godly society. And we need to catechize our children. We need to teach them in the doctrines of the Word of God. We need to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We need to take this work so seriously that it is at the very top of our priority list as the people of God. We need to rebuild the Christian family. As we focus on building godly homes, we also need to focus on many of the other things that naturally flow forth from the Christian family, like building Christian businesses and living in a way that's productive and responsible in our society. And if God has not called you to run a business, because I understand that God has not called all of us to start our own businesses, then fine. Your job is to be the best employee that you can possibly be. And when you can, you need to support the work of Christian businesses and organizations. Because the truth is that Christian business is the vehicle through which God brings great reformation to a land. It's through the vehicle of vocation that the work of the kingdom moves forward in the most effective economic way. But in the end, congregation, there's also an aspect of the Christian life which must never be neglected. And that is your personal and faithful participation in the life of the body of Christ. Every week when we gather together for worship, we engage in the greatest aspect of reformation possible. Because it's only when our hearts are strengthened by the Word of God, it's only when we're filled up after having communion with the Lord our God and fellowship with His people that we can go back out with the strength that we need to reform all these other areas of life, including rebuilding the Christian home, advancing the kingdom through godly vocation. A congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we move into 2022, my prayer is that this message will inspire you in many different ways. Take this message and apply it to yourself individually. As we see the hand of God pressing down upon our nation, we need to remember that the only way we can expect to be delivered from the destruction that this nation deserves is if we truly and from the heart turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we must do that in every area of life, not in word only, but also in the way that we live our personal lives. Because only then can we have the assurance that the judgment that is upon this land is not here to destroy us. Instead, we can see that the judgment that's coming upon this land is designed by our gracious Heavenly Father to purge and purify His people, to sanctify His church, and to bring us all closer to Himself. Amen. Amen.